pretty well straight across the South Island of New Zealand from Christchurch, is a national park creatively called Westland National Park. It's called Westland or Westland National Park because it's on the west side of the South Island. Now, New Zealanders have got this naming thing down to an art. If you look at a map of New Zealand, you'll see that it's two main islands. The one up top is called North Island. Now, I get a bit miffed when preachers ask these real hard questions and expect you to know the answer, but I'm just wondering, because after all, we're in Loma Linda, and a lot of very educated people here. Top one is called North Island. Bottom one, I'm not trying to put you on the spot or anything, but the bottom one, what do you think that might be called? Arnold, they're brilliant here. They're just brilliant here. There's a reason for that. We've got a lot of Australian tourists in New Zealand. We wanted to make it easy for them to find their way around, so north, south, west. Place over here called East Cape makes it very easy. In Westland National Park, you'll find a beautiful glacier, Fox Glacier. Not far from Fox Glacier is another beautiful glacier, Franz Josef Glacier. But there's something quite stunning. I can't call it unique, but it's stunning in Westland National Park. It's a lake. It's called Lake Matheson. Lake Matheson. It's not a teeny tiny lake. You're not going to confuse it with Lake Michigan. It's not gigantic. It's not a little puddle or anything. It's a decent-sized lake, but it has a fascinating quality about it. It has a remarkable ability to reflect. It's known by many people as a mirror, or the Mirror Lake, or a couple of lakes there, Mirror Lakes. That's not an odd phenomenon. There's one in the bottom of Yosemite National Park near the valley floor, 3-4 miles away from the end of the loop, little Mirror Lake. If you get up there in, I think it's Clackamas County, Oregon, near Mount Hood, there's a lake there called Mirror Lake. Oddly enough, it's right near a mountain called Tom, Dick, and Harry Mountain. We thought New Zealanders had naming issues. There's a Tom, Dick, and Harry Mountain. And it's a mirror lake, but Lake Matheson is bigger. And it's more splendid. And the reflection is even better. Because not far from Lake Matheson is New Zealand's tallest mountain, Mount Cook, 12,000 some feet high. And if you look over there a little bit to the left or the right, depending on your orientation, there's another mountain, New Zealand's second tallest mountain, Mount Tasman. And so if you get to the right spot and look across Lake Matheson, you see the Southern Alps and these two great big beautiful tall mountains reflected gloriously in Lake Matheson, Mirror Lake. It's beautiful, beautiful. Reflections, there's something about them. We understand them, I think. Strictly speaking, a reflection is the change of direction of a wave front at some sort of interface between two different media. So what happens is that the wave that's hitting this way comes back after it hits the wave front. And so you get sound waves being reflected. What do we call that? Largely an echo. Did you know that a duck's quack doesn't echo? Or is that an urban myth? I read that. I don't know if that's real or not. Maybe that's a joke. But I read that a duck's... Anyway, we understand echoing. We get that. We understand that. Sound waves, water waves get reflected. Probably the one that we think of most is that light waves get reflected. And we are grateful for reflections. We are. Without reflection, there would be no sonar. Without reflection, there would be no seismic waves in geology. And when it comes to reflections of light, you get two different sorts of reflection. One is diffuse reflection. That is, the light gets reflected, but not the image. You can see here, there is a light being reflected from the wall, but there's no image being reflected. You understand that. You see it on white walls. A green book will reflect light, but it won't reflect an image. You understand that. Of course you do. And then there's another kind of reflection, and that's called spectacular reflection. It's a good name, I think. Spectacular reflection. That's what mirrors do. Spectacular reflection. Years ago, there were no mirrors. People used pools of water as mirrors. After that, they'd use something like polished stone to reflect. They'd use that as a mirror. And then after that, they used polished brass. I've been told that in Bible times they would use polished brass as mirrors, that sort of thing. It was less than 200 years ago that a German chemist figured out how to make a what we would call a silvered glass mirror. Then they went into mass production. Today, what you see as a mirror is usually glass or glass substrate that's got some kind of aluminium on the back of it. And aluminium is like aluminum, but it's what intelligent people use. Aluminium is like aluminum, but it's what smart alecks use. Mirrors can be a blessing, or if you have a teenager in your house, not so much. Greek mythology talks about a fella who was quite taken with what he saw in a mirror. It wasn't a mirror, it wasn't a glass mirror, it was a pool, a reflecting pool. His name was Narcissus. Very proud man, good-looking man, they say. But unfortunately for Narcissus, no one believed he was better looking than he believed about himself. Somebody named Nemesis, interesting name, a goddess, realized that Narcissus was full of himself and led him to a reflecting pool where Narcissus sat and gazed into the water and was so smitten with this reflection of himself that he refused to move. And he stayed there gazing at his own beautiful face until he died. Reflections. Reflections are good, but you know there's a certain science. There's even a psychology about reflections. You need to know what's important when you look in a mirror. Or perhaps we can press that even further and we ought to say maybe the mirror's not what's important. Maybe you need to be aware of what other people see when they look at you and when you are a mirror. We've been put on this earth for a reason, and that's to be mirrors, to be reflectors, not to be taken with our own image in a mirror. That would be a self problem. That would be self-centeredness. But instead to be concerned with, as our theme for the weekend states, reflecting Christ. And I wonder if you would begin with me this morning by turning your Bible to Exodus, the 34th chapter. Exodus chapter 34. Really, you could say that all God has called us to do is to be reflectors of Jesus. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28. I'm going to try to keep this about as simple as I know how today. Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, not because it is a complex subject. It is a simple subject. And I think that if we can start with a simple subject and make it simple, then we've done something. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28. The Word of God says this. He, that's Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, which is remarkable. And he wrote, that's God, he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and he received the Ten Commandments from Almighty God. Verse 29, and it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses did not realize that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. He was gleaming. There was a brilliance about him. There was something reflecting from Moses, shining from Moses. Now, I don't know if you would say that now it was reflecting. Perhaps what had happened was that he had taken on something of the splendor of that great being that he had been focusing on. You've done that. You've looked at words on a page, and then you look at a blank page, and you can see the words on the blank page. Because somehow that image is burned into whatever an ophthalmologist would be able to tell you a whole lot better than I. But that image goes right back there and stays with you a little bit, and you turn away from the words or the picture. You've seen the picture. You may have even seen these little things. You stare at the image of Jesus, and then you look over here, and there's the image of Jesus. Moses had been in the presence of God, in the presence of God. If we can understand this and internalize it, then this will help us in the mission that God has laid before us. Moses was in God's presence. Moses stood in the, or sat or whatever he did, in the presence of God, and he was so close to this brilliant, beautiful, shining, splendid God that God's glory filled him and then shone from him. We'll keep that in mind as we go forward. Verse 31 says that Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Isn't that something? He put a veil on his face. Such was the brightness, such was the splendor, such was the glory. Those with whom he spoke couldn't stand it. It was just too much for them. Not couldn't stand it in an ugly way, but it was too bright. Cover that up, Moses, lest we can't even dwell in your presence. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again and went in to speak with him. Something supernatural was taking place. Moses was shining. Moses was gleaming. There was something glorious even about his visage. And why was that? You know something? Why don't we get to the end of the story before we get past the beginning of the story? We'll bounce back here, but I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 18 a couple of times, and we will end up in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 says this, and you understand that in Revelation chapter 18 we have the message of the fourth angel, who unites his cry with the messages of the three angels down here in the close of time, and sees to it that the work of God on this earth is done. Friend, the work of God on this earth is going to be done. Can you say amen? There's no question about it. God's going to get it done. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Glory. Now, you get these folks who say every time you read the word glory in the Bible, it's talking about character. That's not true. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. We don't have to overstate a point to make a point. Here, the Bible says something phenomenal. An angel came down from heaven. In the book of Revelation, an angel represents a messenger. So here is a messenger that has an heavenly message. The Word of God says here is a messenger with God's message. There is great power because there is great power in God's message, and God is in the business of working with power down here in the close of time. And the Word of God says something encouraging and almost slightly perplexing at the same time. It says that the earth was lightened with God's glory. Now I want you to think about this. Here is God's people, or here are God's people, and they are possessing a message down in the close of time. And the Word of God says the whole world is illuminated with a manifestation of the glory or the character of Almighty God. Now that's really something. I remember reading this for the first time. I remember being a brand new Christian. And I was with some not so brand new Christians. And I was sitting in the back of the car and I was hungry, and they were like a bag of potato chips or something. And I said, man, I'm glad for these potato chips. I am hungry enough to eat a horse and chase the rider. I'm famished. I could die out here. I cracked open that bag of potato chips, and just as I was putting the first one up to my mouth, I remember this brother, and I can remember the look on his face. When he turned, I was sitting in the back, and he turned around and said, "Well, you know, some of us have learned that it's best not to eat between meals." Except he sounded a whole lot more self-righteous than I just made him sound. And I remember thinking, I'd only been baptized about 2 months before. And I remember thinking about how bad my life had been and about what sort of character I had been and about what sort of mess I'd been into. And I remember thinking at the time, you know, being, well, you know, I'm pretty glad about the way things are going in my life. The Lord's really helping me. Lord's really changing me. You know, I might not be what I ought to be, but I'm glad I'm not what I used to be, that kind of thing. And then I learned, you're not going to get to heaven unless you stop eating potato chips between meals. And I thought, oh, wow. And I thought to myself, you know, I'll probably never make it. And then I read something in the Word of God over here that says that before Jesus comes back, the character of Jesus is going to be filling up his people so much that the Lord is going to be seen in the people of the saints like a light shining out, like a manifestation, like something powerful. And I looked at that and I said, huh. Yeah, I was probably eating potato chips at the time, I don't know, between meals. And I read that and I thought, wow. That's a high calling. How in the world could that be possible? Now, I knew some holy folks at church, and I thought, well, maybe it will be possible in them. But in me? Wow, that could never happen. Well, I read the Word of God, and whether it's me or not, the Bible says that God's going to have a group of people on the earth reflecting His character in such a way that it can be said the earth is lit up with a manifestation of the glory of God. Now, you could take that as a burden if you want. You could, and that'd be too bad. You could take it as a challenge if you want, and I don't know that it's meant as a challenge. Or you could read Revelation chapter 18 and understand that God is making the human family a promise. Before Jesus returns, God's going to have a group of people on earth who are reflecting Christ beautifully. Now, let's consider this. Moses went up on the mountain and he came down, and these are my words. You can argue the theology of this if you wish, but he came down reflecting Christ. Is it okay to say that? That's what I'm going to say. He came down from the mountain reflecting Christ. But it's something very interesting that we gather as we read this. There's no mention in the Bible that Moses came down from that mountaintop saying to himself, I got to reflect Christ before these people. I'm not saying that to be cognizant of that idea is a bad idea. But he didn't come down from the mountain saying, I'm my hardest now. I'm going to do my, can I reflect him like this? Can I look like this? Maybe if I tilt my head to the left or to the right. Maybe if I look a little taller or a little shorter. Moses didn't come down from the mountain saying, how in the world am I going to reflect Christ? As a matter of fact, if you understand it from the text that we just read, Moses was the last person in town to find out that he was reflecting Christ. He just came down from the mountain doing his thing. And when he was doing his thing, God was doing God's thing in Moses. There's a reason why. God went up onto the mountaintop. God did. He came down to the mountain. Moses went up on the mountaintop. And Moses and God spent time together. Moses spent time in God's presence. And when he did that, all he had to do then was come down from the mountain. And God was going to be seen in him because Moses had been in God's presence. Friend, there is a key here. God is calling us to reflect Christ. God has promised the world that we would reflect Christ. As a matter of fact, the honor of God is at stake in this key thing, whether we reflect Jesus or not. You understand what I'm saying? Yet we don't have to sweat for God's honor because we've been promised that God's going to have a people who are filled up with the fullness of God down here in the close of time. God has a people who are getting ready for the kingdom of heaven. And some of them are getting ready by some interesting means. And I'm not going to point any of these things out lest you think I'm taking a shot at folks. But there is only one way to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. One way, so that we can know that we are reflecting Christ to the world. That's Moses' way. Moses got into God's presence and he stayed there long enough so that the brightness of the image of God kind of got... You know what they say? They say that we have screensavers on our computers. Because if we don't... Can a computer person explain to me what happens if you don't have a screensaver? What happens? The image gets burned onto the screen. Is that right? Okay, because if the image stays there long enough, the image gets burnt onto the screen. So I'm saying it right? Right. That's why you have a screensaver. You know, the Christian doesn't want to have a screensaver in his or her life. We ought to be just a plain old screen in the presence of God. And what will happen to us is what happened to Moses. If we stay on in the presence of God long enough, the image of God is going to get burned onto the screen. And wherever you go, you will bear about in you that character of Jesus Christ. Not because you're trying hard. Not because you're working hard. Please don't nitpick with me. I know that the Christian experience is a battle and a march. I know that. I know that the denying self is a battle. I understand that. I understand that there are struggles involved. I understand that. But we cannot earn it. We cannot work it. We cannot make ourselves reflect Christ. We just got to spend time in the presence of God, and then God's going to do His thing in our lives. Can you say amen? Amen? Moses came down from the mountain and he was bright. So bright they said, Moses, please cover up the brightness. Let's get over in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul talks about this very same phenomenon. And I know that we heard a discourse on this passage earlier this morning, and so I'm going to try and keep my remarks on this passage brief, lest I reveal my ignorance. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 14, for if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ, and we don't have time for that. I wish we did. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, there's a veil on their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he zeroes in on this. He says, when there's a veil between us and the Lord, whether it's the hard-heartedness of the folks that he's talking about, or the stubbornness or the recalcitrance or whatever it might be, but when there's a veil, the image isn't going to take. Now, we can erect all kinds of veils in our lives between us and God. All kinds of curtains, all kinds of barriers between us and God. Gotta let God take those barriers away, brothers and sisters. Verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that something? You've heard it said 1,000 times that by beholding we become changed. You know that. And it's true. What you focus on is what you become. And you read every other day about a university somewhere that spent a pile of taxpayers' money trying to figure out that if young people watch violent video games, they become violent. If young people are brought up in an ugly home where there's hate and meanness, they become hateful and mean. And you know what? We could take half of that money. We could save a lot of money. The taxpayers, a lot of money. If we said, listen, God told us all of this a long time ago, that by beholding, we become what? Changed. Friend, are you beholding today? Or what are you beholding? God has told us there's not... Choose my words carefully, lest you misinterpret me. God has told us this business about being in the frame in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. It's a pretty simple business. He's looking for people who have watched Jesus until the image of Jesus is burned onto the screen. By beholding, we become changed from glory to glory, from one aspect of glory to another greater aspect of glory, becoming more and more and more and more like God. By the way, if you aren't where you ought to be, I want you to mourn about that, but only for a short time. If you can find plague spots in your character, weaknesses in who and what you are, rather than beating yourself up, go to the Lord and beat on God. I say that kindly. Lord, you have told me that the work of the gospel is the work that you do in my life. Our prayer is, Lord, here I am. Go ahead and do your thing. It's pretty simple. Lord, I make myself available to you. Come into my life and make me what I cannot make myself. Give me the grace to cooperate. Give me the grace to yield. Give me the grace to be surrendered. But Lord, if I'm going to be found saved at all, then you are going to have to come into my life and be what the Word of God says you are, the author and the finisher of our faith. Paul wrote, he got it, man. Paul was an ugly guy. Paul had been mean. He stood by while God's people were being killed. He persecuted God's people. He harassed God's people. But Paul understood there was only one thing that could take a wretch like him and make him into Saint Paul, if you'll pardon my words. And that is the fact that God, who has begun a good work in you, is faithful to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We need God doing his work in our lives and hearts that will learn to say yes to the Lord, yes to the Lord, yes to the Lord at every turn. Christianity is just a matter of doing this. Yes or no to the devil and yes to Jesus. Simple, simple, simple business. Moses got up on the mountaintop and he hung out with God. And by the time he and God had communed together for a while, they looked at Moses and they said, wow, there's something going on. It is as we behold, look, watch, view, focus, spend our time. The old-fashioned preachers, you know, God bless them, they tell you the evils of television and the evils of movies and evil. And they were right. They were right. What they were trying to tell you is if you behold the wrong thing, it's going to be hard for you to be like the right thing, because by beholding you become changed. Friend, I wonder if one of our greatest needs is a need as a people to behold Christ so that we can reflect Christ. God bless our theologians, but we don't need more theology. You understand what I mean by that? I mean no disrespect. It isn't like, wow, our theology is so poor, we'll finally get over the hump if we learn better theology. Now, that's not what's going to do it. We don't, again, God bless the program makers. And I don't mean TV programs, I mean programs in the church. We don't need more programs to help us get over the hump and become more like Jesus. Programs are necessary, of course they are. We galvanize, we pull people together, we train, we equip, we enforce and reinforce. Understand that. But it's not for want of a program that we're going to become like Jesus. It just isn't. It's not for want of more media expertise that suddenly people are going to become like Jesus. It's as simple today as it ever was. Moses went up on that mountain, and by the time he came back down, he was shining for the simple reason that he had spent time with God. Nothing can replace it. By beholding, we become changed. Someone's going to invent a better thing one day. But we all, as with open face, beholding as in a glass. I think I wrote down here what somebody said about this. Let me see if I can find it. I can't find it. Never mind. I was going to read you the statement from a wonderful book. The book is called Patriarchs and Prophets. If you've not read that book in a while, it's a good book. You might like to read it. The glory reflected in the countenance of Moses illustrates the blessings to be received by God's commandment-keeping people through the mediation of Christ. It testifies that the closer our communion with God and the clearer our knowledge of his requirements, the more fully shall we be conformed to the divine image, and the more readily do we become partakers of the divine nature. Look, that's great stuff. The closer our communion with God. Now, she added something else that's important. And the clearer our knowledge of his requirements. So it's not all rowing with one oar and leaving the other oar sitting and going around in circles. Two oars. Communion with God. And of course, understanding God's will in our life so you're not just adrift. God will do a work in our lives. I want to tell you something, and you can call me arrogant if you like. But when it comes to doctrine and truth and the Bible and understanding and teaching, ladies and gentlemen, we're right. Right. At least we're the most right you'll find. That's just the truth. If you don't agree, I'm sorry. Surely it's my opinion, but I think it's the Bible opinion. We're right. But for far too many of us, and feel free to put me in that category if you think I belong there, being right hasn't made us right. You can be all right and all wrong at the same time. You know, the people in the church that lean to the right, they look at the people who lean to the left and they say, wow, how can you think like that? And the people who lean to the left look at the people on the right and they can say, and they say, how can you act like that? How can you be so mean? I pastored some wonderful churches, you know, But what do you do? What do you do? What do you do when someone says, "Hey, pastor," when you're out on the street, "I want you to meet my friend and my 19-year-old girl friend." "Oh, hey, whatever her name is, Emily. Hey, I'm like, nice to meet you. Emily came to church 2 weeks ago." "You did? Wow, how come I didn't meet you?" "Well, pastor, we came in the front door and Emily was dressed like this, and a dear lady in the church said to me, 'Don't you know that you shouldn't come to church dressed like that?' And Emily said, 'Well, if that's the way she feels, let's not disappoint her. Let's leave and go home.'" How do you apologize to Emily enough? You just don't. Will she ever be back? Man, I wonder. I pray, I hope, but that's an enormous bridge to get across. Now, we were right, no question. If she listened to our preaching that day, she'd have boom, 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 boom. It would have been orthodox. She didn't want to listen to our preaching because she'd seen what was inside our heart. Now, it wasn't everybody in church who said that, but it only takes one bad apple to spoil a whole bunch. Down here in the close of time, finally, can I say it that way? Finally, the bad apples are going to be weeded out. You know, it's pretty easy to believe the truth in the United States. It's pretty easy. Someone's going to argue with you. I know, depending on who you are, family might get mad with you, but it's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to do ministry in the United States. I know that some people aren't going to want to listen to you. Some people won't like your stuff. They won't like the cut of your jib. They're just not going to have anything to do with it. But generally, this is where people are free to do their thing. But one day, it's not going to be so easy. And one day, the only reason we'll be talking about projects, or we'll be making television programs, or we'll be preaching, or the only reason will be Jesus. Because Jesus will be all we have. Amen. Really, it's time for Jesus to be all we have now. God's going to have a people who are reflecting Christ, not because it's popular, not because their friends do it, not because there's any glory in it for them, but because Jesus means everything, because they've been up on the mountaintop and they've spent time in the presence of God to the extent that the image of God is just burned onto the screen. They can't do anything about it. They can't not reflect Jesus because they're so connected to Him. He shines out of the life in a way that nobody, nobody, nobody can deny. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. But we're looking at the Lord just like we're looking in a mirror, and we're being changed from glory to glory. We're growing, we're growing, we're growing. We're becoming more like Christ and more like Christ and more like Christ. In the words of John the Baptist, "He must increase and I must decrease." There's less of self. There's more of the Savior until when Jesus comes back. He looks down and it's as though He's looking in a mirror. He turns and says to His Father, "Everywhere I look, I see myself reflected in the people that have called themselves followers of the God of heaven." Oh, there's a great day coming, ladies and gentlemen. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We were right there, weren't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen, God is going to have a people who are reflecting Christ gloriously. Gloriously. How's it gonna happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now we'll just start in verse 6. Verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake." Here we are in verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." In the beginning there was nothing. There was nothing until somebody spoke. Until who spoke? God. God spoke and He said what? And when God said, "Let there be light," what was there? Light. Could the light have caused itself to shine? Could the light have produced itself? Okay, there's some people who say yes to that, but we would understand the answer is no. So God spoke, and out of the dark, there came light. Out of nothing, there came something. God spoke. "For God," where are we? Verse 6, "who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts." Now, if God walks into the dark and speaks and there's light, the Word of God says that God is going to shine in our hearts. He caused the lights to come on. And according to what Paul says here, He is the one who causes the light to come on in our lives. to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, God's going to get this work done, my friend, if you are willing, if you are available, if you will say yes to what God wants to do in your life. You know, there's a quote, I used it just the other night, and some of you are going to go, oh, not that quote again. But this is a beautiful quote. As a matter of fact, it's so good, you'll probably say, hooray, that quote again. Listen to this. If we consent... Now, if we do what?
Consent.
What does consent mean? It means allow, doesn't it? It means something like that. It means whatever the brethren said down here, because they're right. Got to keep in good with these guys. If we consent, he will so identify our thoughts and aims with his... He will so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. Get ready, because this is going to knock your socks off. That when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now, some of y'all are so holy that just bounces right off. But I remember being the kid sitting in the back seat eating the potato chips, getting sneered at by the saint, telling me that some of us have learned better. Realizing how tiny and messed up I was. If we consent, if we allow, he will so identify our thoughts and aims with his, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, we shall be but carrying out, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing God's service. Oh, come on now. That's beautiful. When we, through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with him, sin will become hateful to us. Ain't that something? How does that happen? It's not by going to the spiritual gym and working out. It's by coming to Jesus and spending time in his presence. It's by coming to Christ and focusing on Christ. It's by coming to the Lord, and sometimes you got to pray, Lord, Lord, I can't go on like this. I can't be broken. I can't be so prone to err, and I can't be, Lord, you got to do your work in my life. You see, this business about reflecting Christ, it's a wonderful thought. It's a promise. God's people are going to be reflecting Christ. When we spend time in his presence, when we take time for God, when we say yes to Jesus, he will fill us with himself. We know, because it says in Philippians 2 and verse 13, and I share this verse every opportunity I get, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God has an agenda. And that's to reveal to the world what he's really like. To show the world what Jesus is really like. God has an agenda. And he's just looking for folks who are willing to say, here I am, do your thing in me. It's that simple. He'll take the weakest and the most broken. He'll take the biggest and who we would consider the best. It doesn't matter. And if you'll empty either of self, God will fill them up and shine out. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Before Jesus came to you, there was nothing in you but darkness. He walked into your life and he spoke and he said, let there be light, and you weren't the same because God was doing something great in your life. Amen. It's not what you were doing. All you have to do is say yes to Jesus. Yes, there are times you got to say no to the enemy, but even when you say that, that no is prompted by God, and the strength to live that no is given to you by God. Thank God for what he does in our lives. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's all we are. Man, we can't be proud about who we are. We can't be proud about our last victory. We are just clay pots. That's all we are. The excellency of the power is of God, and it is not of us. God is willing to do great, 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 great things in our lives. And so we bring this to a very contemporary setting now. We go to Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, what happened with Moses is happening with the people of God. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. I looked, Revelation 14, 1, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name in their foreheads. There it is, the father's character in their forehead, the reflecting Jesus. I'm just going to put it that way. They're so filled up with the Holy Spirit that now you look upon them and you say, I see in that one the character of Almighty God. You see, this is God's work. And so you move over to Revelation chapter 18 and now you see what's going on. We have spent time in the presence of God. We have been up on the mountain with God. And now Revelation 18:1 says, the earth is lighted with his glory. Friend, when you and God get together and spend time together, when you make your heart available to God's work, it doesn't matter to me whether you are a wretch. It doesn't matter to me whether you are dysfunctional. Well, I mean, it matters. It doesn't matter to me whether you are broken into a million little pieces. If you just somehow reach out from that broken state, if you can't reach, call out from that broken state. If you can't speak, think a prayer. And God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, will shine in your life. This is the great work that God wishes to do, yea, verily promises to do in the life of any individual who is willing to say, I need you and I want you in my life. We shall reflect Christ. You know, an interesting little controversy brewed recently. I'm not sure which church this was. One of the Orthodox churches in Europe, their man, their patriarch or what, pope or whatever he was, and I just don't know, I'm sorry. He was in a photograph on their website signing something, and it was noticed that he happened to be wearing a $30,000 watch. And they said, that's not good. So they photoshopped out the watch. The sleeve was now longer. Photoshop, it's a wonderful thing. If you don't believe it, come and look at me, and then go and look at the photo of me out there. And you'll say, is that his brother? What is that? His younger, better looking brother in the picture? Problem was, when they photoshopped out the watch, he was sitting at a lovely oak table. They forgot to photoshop out the reflection of the watch. And people will look at this picture on the website. They go, wait a minute, there's a reflection of a beautiful $30,000 watch, but it's not on his arm. Somebody's up to no good here. The truth comes out eventually, you know. Some years ago, they found in a barn in Italy an old car, and someone said, wait a minute, that's not just any old car. They said, that car is I wrote it down. Yeah, I can't remember all these numbers. A 1950-166 mm Barchetta. Now, someone might recognize that. I wouldn't have recognized it. Someone bought it for a trivial sum. They said a trivial sum, $8,000, which is, I mean, depending on what you're spending it on, it's not trivial. It might be a huge sum, but it was trivial, really, because this was a 1950 Ferrari. It was the very model that made Ferrari famous. And they sold it at auction for $1 million. I think $1.1 million. An eccentric British doctor died. His name was Dr. Harold Carr, funny enough. And he didn't, I think I'm right in saying he didn't have a wife or children. I might be right. Either way, about 8 relatives got together after he died and they were going to sell his stuff. And they went through his garage. And they found 1,500 beer steins. I told you he was eccentric. They found mountains of medical equipment. They found a World War II spy drone. They found a 1937 Bugatti. Even I know enough about cars, my eyes get wide when you start talking about old Bugattis. They sold that too for $8.8 million. Wouldn't you like to find that sitting in a garage somewhere? Now, they didn't just sell cute old cars. Before they sold them, those cars had to be restored. And so they were. And when they were restored, they were sparkling and gleaming and beautiful. They were gorgeous, glorious. They'd been remade. See, look, I read in the Bible and I read that in the end, God's going to have a people who are reflecting Christ. They're filled up with this character. You know, they've been restored. It's a little different to the car because essentially you had the old car, you replace some parts and paint it up and beat out some dents, and you still got an old car, but it's a flash old car now, worth a lot of money. When it comes to you and me, if we're that old car, God doesn't simply beat out the dents and put on some new paint. He takes the car and he blows the whole thing up. Takes the pieces and tosses it in the trash, makes a brand new car. You see, it's not renovation God does with us, it's recreation. How about that, friend? You look at the Bible and see that what God wants, what God will have, is a group of people reflecting his character down in the close of time. Not people who are better than anybody else. Not people who necessarily know more than anybody else. Not people who have struggled and strained and worked and tried. And you know what I mean by that. But a group of people who've just said, here am I, just like this. If you can use this, do. If you can take me, do. One thing I love about the Desmond Doss story is that Desmond Doss was as ordinary as dirt. And I mean no disrespect by that. I think you know what I mean. He was just an ordinary man. Ordinary. Extraordinary in the sense that he was made of stern stuff in here. But maybe no more than anybody else. Maybe he was just stubborn enough to hang on to God and believe that God would do what God said he would do. You can be an ordinary man, an ordinary woman. And if you just hang on to God and claim his promises and tell him that you believe that he's going to do what he said he'll do, he will do it in your life. There's a promise, friend. What do you want to be in this world? An astronaut? The president? I want to be a pastor one day. I'd like to be a surgeon. I want to be a nurse. I want to be a missionary. That's great. What do you really want to do in this world? I want to reflect Jesus. That's really what I want to do. That's really what I want to do. And that's a work that God will do in your life if you make yourself available to him. Here am I, Lord. Use me. I'm willing to sit up here on the mountaintop with God. Let that image be burned into the screen so that when I go out of here, someone's going to do like they did with the apostles and take notice of me that I have been with Jesus, Acts 4 and verse 13. This is the work that God can do in your life. You cannot do. You can merely cooperate and yield to and surrender to the work of God in your life. And when you say, Lord, I'm ready just to give up on my own selfish agenda and let you do your thing, he will fill you up to overflowing. And you can see yourself in that picture, Revelation 18, verse 1. You would never say it out loud, but you can believe it in your heart. God, I see myself there. I understand that should Jesus come back soon, if it's your will, I'm going to be one of those people doing whatever it is you want me to do, filled with your presence. Revealing to the world the character of Jesus Christ. That's our biggest job right now. Is it to tell the world our theology? Sure, I mean, sure it is, sure it is. You can't separate the two. But you can't separate the two. In whatever we do, we need to reveal Jesus. In whatever we do, God wishes that we would reflect Jesus. And when made available to God, God will do that work in your life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful today that you pledge to do in us the impossible. That you pledge to be in us what we cannot be. That you pledge to speak to the darkness in us and say, let there be light. And we believe, Lord, that for God's sake there will be light. Father, use us, please. Use us. Use our talents. Work with our plans if they be your plans. Harness our energies. Oh, yes, Lord, please do all of that. But, Father, above all things, would you give us the grace to reflect you in our homes, before our children. Ouch. In our workplace, in our ministry, on the street, wherever we are. Give us grace to reflect you. We cannot do this except you come into our lives and fill us with your presence. Here we are. You know what to do. Thank you for doing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.